Love Brother Fox. Love everything about this church. I am so proud of you. You have done God so good. You have just done a fabulous job. Many years ago, I did have the privilege of preaching in your so-called storefront church. And what amazed me the most was that all of you were diamonds in the rough. Your church, to me, was the best kept secret around. And I was, in fact, my first trip to your church, I had a little challenge even finding it, to be honest with you. And I almost felt like scolding you. How dare you have a church this good, this exciting, this much on fire for the Lord, and be just right around the corner and be kind of hidden off of the mainstream drive. Boy, we've been praying for you. We have been praying at Pleasant View Baptist Church, and let me say this. When you look good, you make Pleasant View Baptist Church look good. And what's even more important than that, church, is when you look good, you make God Almighty look good. And that, my friend, is what it's all about. It's exactly what it's all about. Every single one of you, from the little one that's 5 years old, almost six, right? Mm-hmm. And to the rest of you. I asked these two little ones before church. I was just kind of loosening up the ice a little bit and getting to know you and introducing myself. And these two little ones, Mom was up here in the choir, and I asked them to stand. And I said, stand up. I want to see how old you are. I'm going to guess. Well, I guessed, and I got close. And then the young man said, you want to guess how old Mom is? I said, no, sir, don't you dare ask a man to guess about a woman's life, about a woman's age. So, listen, congratulations. Congratulations, Pastor, on six solid, successful years of feeding and leading. We cannot give you enough applause. Let's do that one more time. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Congratulations. Congratulations, First Lady. Huh? Yes, ma'am. I love that lady. I love everything about her. You know, I have a lady for a wife just like her. She's just beautiful, gifted, talented, sold out to the Lord. And I tell you what, if I have any success at all, it's my wife's fault. And so thank you. Congratulations, Ms. Milbury, on serving so faithfully beside your husband and setting the example for the ladies and even some men here in this church. And hey, speaking of church, congratulations, Good Shepherd, all of you. Give yourself a big hand. Congratulations on what I might call finding the perfect pastor. And I think I know how you did it. In fact, I was rummaging around and I was thinking, God, how in the world did this great, powerful church find such a fantastic, perfect pastor? I think I found out how. And I found on the internet, which you can find all kinds of truth on the internet, I believe that you responded to this chain letter that's going around. So I don't want to improvise. I'm just going to read it like it says, okay? The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years worth of experience. Above all, he's handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor and keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when you need him. The perfect pastor always has time for church meetings and all of its committees, never missing the meeting of any church organization. And he's always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in the next town over. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to six other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of your list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. Now one of them should be perfect. Have faith in this chain letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back. Less than 3 months later. And so you've invited me, of all preachers, to be the one that gets the honor of honoring your pastor, honoring your church, and honoring the Lord this morning. I really hope I hit my target. Kind of reminds me of that joke that's been going around for quite some time. You know, three hunters go hunting. One is a doctor, one's a lawyer, and one's a Baptist pastor. And they all go hunting for that big buck, that big deer. And they all see that buck, and they all draw a bead on that buck, and all three of them shoot at the very same time. You hear one giant gunshot, but all three of them shoot. Now they go find that deer, and there's only one gunshot wound in that deer. Now they're arguing among themselves, the lawyer, the doctor, and that Baptist pastor. Whose bullet actually took this big buck down? Well, soon a game warden comes by and hears all the arguing, and he wants to settle it. And so he says, I can take one look at that deer and tell you which one of these men shot that deer. He just took one look, and he said it was the pastor. It was the preacher. And they all said, how'd you know that? And he said, because it went in one ear and out the other. Can I get an amen? Amen? All right. You guys will wake up. Some of you are going to go home about 4 o'clock, and you're going to go, I get it. The bullet went in one ear and out. No, that's okay. No, I seriously feel that we are here today by God's providence. You are a picture of God's blessings. And God wants to speak to me. He wants to speak to your pastor and pastor's wife, and he wants to speak to you. You are not here by accident, my friend. You're here because God's got a word for you. He wants to tell you congratulations on the 6 years. Thank you so much for being faithful. Thank you so much for doing what you've done in my name. And God has a word for us. And when I look back over the last 6 years, you can look back with me and we could spend the rest of the afternoon and then on into the night, and we could be talking about how it used to be 6 years ago. I mean, my goodness, look at the auditorium in which we sit and stand and worship. It wasn't this way 6 years ago, was it? No way. 6 years ago, God brought the pastor for this church. And it's never been the same. And it's a good difference. I think when I am on the outside and I'm looking at the path that this church has trod, I can look at those steps. And I can look at those footprints and I can say, you know what? That step looks worthy. That step looks worthy. To me, on the outside, as a sister church, as a brother pastor, as a brother minister to you, I'm telling you, you have walked worthy. You've done exactly what God's called you to do. And so my challenge to you today comes from a passage of Scripture that you've already heard referred to a couple of times. It really comes from the book of 1 Timothy. So you can go ahead and turn there right now while we're getting set up for this. Let me tell you a little bit about the author, because he's going to tell you a little bit more about him. Maybe some of you don't know. One of Paul's favorite commands of all of his epistles, of all of his letters to churches, just like Good Shepherd,
was simply two words: walk worthy. Walk worthy. In almost every one of his letters, either directly or indirectly, you can hear this one two-word command: walk worthy. What does that mean? You walk being aware of what's around you. You walk steadily. You walk consistently. Watch how you walk. Let me just, while you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me just preface all of this by showing you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to go there. You just stay, listen close. Ephesians 4, 1, Paul is begging these Ephesians, these Christians at Ephesus, to walk worthy. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." That word beseech means to beg. It means to implore. I love that song, "I Get on My Knees." I'm over there about to cry like a big baby. Because that song is resonating with my spirit and my soul, right? Did it you? Because you and I know good and well that God's work happens when you're on your knees. That's when God really grips you. And Paul is using this "on my knees" kind of a word to the Ephesians. The word is beseech. I get on my knees and I am begging you, Ephesians. And here's what he begs them: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." In Colossians 1:10, he's praying for the Colossians to do the same thing. And in the midst of his prayer, he prays that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And to the Thessalonians, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. He is exhorting, he's comforting, he's even giving a charge to these Thessalonian Christians. He says in verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comfort and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you walk worthy of God, who's called you into his kingdom and glory." I don't know if you caught this or not, but God says in his book what Paul said to these churches: "I want you to walk worthy of your vocation. The job that God's called you to do, I want you to walk worthy of your Lord, and I also want you to walk worthy of your God." Walk worthy of your God. You've done 6 years. Let's do six more. Let's do 60 more. Let's plant a legacy. Let's decide to plant a legacy of walking worthy. Every mama here is going to walk worthy of their children, so their children will follow suit. Every husband is going to walk worthy so that their children can follow suit. Every pastor, every minister, every person that hears this message should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. They ought to walk worthy of the Lord. They ought to walk worthy of their God. Because I tell you what, the White House is not walking worthy. The government's not walking worthy. That's why America is in such a pickle. That's why our United States of America is not so united. That's why we're not one country under God. We're not. We are crippled because we're not walking worthy. Well, Paul, his walking worthy heartbeat is still beating here in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul is going to draw this before and after picture. And all of us have a before and after, don't we? Every single one of us have a before and after. You are not the same character you were a year ago, or 5 years, or 10 years ago. You're not the same man, you're not the same woman. You and I, all of us here, have a before picture and we have an after picture. And so Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, who is a pastor in the same boat, in the same ship, in the same shoes as you, pastor. So this is Paul. He's a mentor. And he wants to give Timothy some instructions. He wants Timothy to be successful. He wants Timothy to found and to grow a church much like this one. But Timothy can't do it without some help. And so Paul writes this letter. And keep in mind, he still wants Timothy to know how a pastor needs to walk, to know how a congregation needs to walk. You keep that in mind. And he starts out by talking about his calling, his vocation. Look in verse 12. And we've heard this read two, three times already. And so this is why I wanted to kind of focus this message around this. Many times we think that Paul is talking about Timothy, the pastor of the church. But he's not. He's talking about himself. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul says, first of all, "I am thankful to Christ." Hey, church, are you thankful? Say, "Thank you, Jesus." Come on. Paul is thankful to Jesus. And I think if more Christians begin to really be thankful instead of wait for Thanksgiving, I think if they had a year-round attitude of Thanksgiving, I think their life would change. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus." He's thankful. Secondly, he gives all the credit to Jesus Christ. Now, that's unusual. That's unusual for a missionary, a church planter like Paul, or even a pastor like Timothy. It's very, very unusual for preachers like myself or others to go to fellowship meetings and, "Oh, we can hardly wait till somebody asks that question. Hey, how's your church?" "Well, bless God." And we get all huffy and puffy, and we begin to take out our to-do list that's been scratched out, and this is what we got done. Me and our choir grew. We put new paint. We put new carpet. I got a new car. And you know, the pastors are telling how many people were baptized and how many new members. And that's all good, and I guess there's a place for that. But to be honest with you, it's as if we are taking the credit. Yeah, I. Me. My. You know? You remember seeing that old cartoon years ago, Finding Nemo? I learned so many life lessons from that little cartoon. I'm serious.
Don't touch the boat.
Really, don't touch the boat. But those little white seagulls, when something would come around, they'd all begin to argue, "Mine." Remember that? We're kind of like that. Paul wasn't into that. He was into giving all credit to God. He says this: he has enabled Paul. He has evaluated Paul's faithfulness. He counted him faithful, the Bible says, and he has employed Paul. Paul takes no credit. "I thank my Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Savior. I thank Him because He has enabled me." Did you get that? I didn't go to college. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't go online. God has enabled me. You see that? Without God, we're a big fat zero. We've got nothing. And Paul, of all people, knew that. He was well educated. This guy had multiple doctorates. He was not bilingual. He was multilingual. The guy knew Hebrew and Greek and so many other languages. That's why he writes to the Corinthians, "Though I speak in many different languages and I don't have love, I'm like a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal." You see, Paul knows he's got some skill. He knows he's got some game. But to be honest with you, he gives the credit to God. He has enabled me. God has evaluated me. And he has found some kind of sort of faithfulness that he can use. You know? Now, some people may think that Paul was selected because God saw some value in that guy. But Paul's enablement, Paul's evaluation, Paul's employment into the ministry did not come until after he was saved. And some people have the audacity to think that, boy, we need to get him saved because he's got a lot to offer the church. You see? And God doesn't operate that way. God realizes that we are nothing but dust, that we have nothing to offer him. Once we get saved, then he evaluates our faithfulness. And then he enables us. He gives us these gifts. So this is Paul. He said, I am so thankful that God employed me. God put me into the ministry, Timothy. Now keep in mind, this is a verse from Paul to Timothy about Paul. Here's Paul's before picture that he starts. Look in verse 13. Notice where it says, who was before. Now here comes Paul's list of descriptions that he gives himself. 15 to 20 years ago, Paul was this way. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I love this next passage, this next phrase. But I obtained mercy. Hey, church, are you saved? I want you to say this. I obtained mercy. I didn't say that you earned it. You obtained it. It was a gift. That's what the word obtained. Somebody gave me mercy. Someone gave me mercy. But I obtained your mercy. Why? Look at verse 13. Because I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, because I did all of those things ignorantly in unbelief. I had no idea how reckless I was. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. Look at Paul's character and his lifestyle. Again, this is a snapshot of what he was before. 15, 20 years later, before he penned those words, this is what Paul was like. Okay? He said, I was a blasphemer. Nothing good would come out of my mouth. You know what a blasphemer is? You got nothing good to say. Paul had nothing good to say about Christian. He had nothing good to say about Jesus Christ. Everything that came out of his mouth, he was bad-mouthing God. He was a persecutor. Remember what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6? He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here's Paul. Paul's before picture was, I was a hotshot. Nobody was as zealous against the church of Jesus than I was. Nobody. Nobody kept the law as well as I did. I was blameless, he said. So Paul really is understanding his before picture. I was injurious. In other words, I wanted to inflict pain because I enjoyed seeing it. That's a sick puppy. That is a sick person. You know? What kind of a person would like to see someone else hurt and get their kicks off of that? That's pretty depraved, isn't it? Paul was saying, that's me. Before I obtained mercy, I'm telling you, I'd love to see Christians hurt. I got a license to go kill them. I got a license to put them in jail. Moms, dads, kids, companies, I would run them out of business. I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that. He says, I was an unbeliever. I was ignorant. I was a chief sinner. In verse 15. But watch this. I love the picture that here he takes a snapshot of what he was like before. And with it, right beside it, he takes a snapshot of his Savior, Jesus Christ. What a contrast. What a difference. In verse 14 and 15, the Lord is this way in all of our before pictures. You know that? In verse 13, he says, I obtained mercy. God, Jesus Christ, his Lord and yours, is merciful. He is merciful. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was what? How would you describe God's grace? Exceeding abundant. No, it goes beyond abundant grace. It goes beyond amazing grace. When you look at God's grace that he had on his life, on Paul's life, it's the same grace that he had on yours and on mine. I don't have a measuring stick that big. It's exceeding. It goes beyond abundant. And the same measuring stick was used to measure faith. Exceeding abundant grace, exceeding abundant faith, exceeding abundant love. My goodness. The grammatical structure of this sentence tells us that you cannot measure God's grace. You cannot measure the faith that he gives us. You cannot measure his love. And all of that to say that he came to save sinners. Jesus did not come to show off. He didn't. In fact, he took a lot of that away. He didn't come to be glorified. He's coming again to be glorified. He came for you and I. And Paul said, that was my before picture. Now look at Paul's after picture in verse 16 and 17. I think you and I can relate to this. While Paul created and gave us a snapshot of just how ugly he was in sin, just exactly how lost he was in sin, Christian, I want you to sit there and I want you to evaluate yourself. How long ago was it when you had your before picture? What did it look like? I mean, really. Now, don't do any punching. Okay? Don't do any finger pointing. I want you to search your own heart. Because you got a before picture too. And so do I. You say, oh, preacher's got a before picture? Yes, I do. And I'm not going to share it with you, okay? It's none of your business. I'm just saying I've got one, okay? And it's ugly. It's ugly. And so is yours, okay? We could just have a quick little support group right here, Brother Fox. And we all ought to just say, hi, I have an ugly before picture. Yeah, we were ugly. Were. Look at Paul's after picture in verse 16. Howbeit, yeah, I love that. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is Paul through? No, he just took a breath. That's all. He's just winding up. He's warming up here. Paul gives us his after picture. After he obtained mercy, see, whatever he said in verse 13, he repeats it right here in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause, I did not obtain mercy for any other reason, for this cause, except to do this thing. What thing, Paul? I'll tell you in just a second. It's there, we just read it. Why did God save Paul, of all people? Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Why in the world did God save anyone? Please tell me. Why did he dish out his mercy as if he's got it to spare, and he does? Why did God do that? There's a reason right here. Whatever gave God the reason to give Paul mercy is the same reason he gave this church mercy. I'm here to tell you. It's part of my message. He obtained mercy. Here's the cause. He also saw Christ's long-suffering. You see that? Let me go back. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. That, you see the that? That's a purpose word. so that in me first, Jesus started this ball to rolling with me, he said. In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. For some reason, Paul said, God showed me mercy so that I could show how patient and long-suffering Jesus Christ is to everybody else. Lord knows this country, this boy right here, can use more patience. Put me out there on the road at 5 o'clock in rush hour traffic, I'll show you how much patience I need. Okay? You see, I'm glad God's not through with me yet. Aren't you? And I can stand up here all sanctified and dignified and all of that, but I'm not what you think I am at 5 o'clock. I'm not what you think I am when I go to the Sonic and I push that little red button. I want to give that person a piece of my mind. If my cheeseburger is not out there in Sonic seconds, you know what I'm talking? Why call yourself Sonic if the food doesn't get out there any faster? I'm hungry. Ladies, we men get a little itchy when we get hungry. Can I get a witness, guys? Yeah. I get impatient. We are so not like Christ. We are so not long-suffering. But Paul said, the reason I obtained mercy was twofold. So that I could show how patient Christ is with us, and also, so I could become a pattern for other people to follow. Woo. Those are some tall words, Paul. Really? Paul said it. The reason I obtained mercy, one reason, was to show everybody in the world how patient Jesus is. If he's patient with me, he'll be patient with you. Also, I obtained mercy so that I could be a pattern for other people to copy, a template. Whew. Look at this. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This was the reason that God's mercy and patience was shown to Paul. Hey, church, you're not little anymore. You're not insignificant anymore. You are not tucked away around the corner in a little storefront church. I'm sorry you're not. No, I'm not sorry. I'm proud of you. In fact, I gave you a piece of my mind years ago when I did preach. I said, you guys got to get out here and you have to show Grand Prairie, you have to show the world that you exist. Just show the world that you're here and God will grow this church. And look what he's done. Look what he's done in 6 years. 6 years isn't even a comma in the sentence of God's plan for you. It's nothing. You just wait. God saved you for a purpose. Hey, instead of God saving Paul and Paul remaining unchanged, instead of Paul becoming a persecutor and continuing to persecute, the Bible said he became a praiser. I don't know if that's good grammar or not, but a praiser is somebody who praises. We just got through praising. Look what Paul said in verse 17. I told you. He just kind of broke loose there. Now unto the King eternal. That means the King of ages, literally. He is recognizing somebody is a bigger person than he is. That God is sovereign. I don't know about you, but I got to get a grip on that truth. Sometimes I think I'm in control. Sometimes I think I call the shots. God is sovereign. And when I can say, now unto the King eternal, I'm on my way to being someone who is worthy to be placed in the ministry. He is immortal. In other words, God is incorruptible. He's invisible. That means he is not of this world. Hey, folks, the wind is invisible. Do you not believe in it? If you've ever been to West Texas, you know how windy it gets. You've ever been up north, you know how windy it gets. You know the wind exists. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And none of us here has ever really seen God. We've seen God at work. And we've seen God's fruits. And we've seen God's spiritual gifts at work. And we've seen God at work. We are so convinced that He's real. Because He is. And Paul says He's invisible. He's not of this world. He's the only wise God. I like that too, don't you? Sometimes I'd really do some stupid things. I talk to myself, do you? You're around the house and you do something stupid? Come on. Oh, we got another support group going here. Hi, I'm stupid. No, don't raise your person's hand next to you. No. Sometimes we just do things that are not wise. Aren't you glad that God never does anything unwise? And He's the only wise God. All these other gods, they're false. They're freaks. They don't really exist. They're figments of our imagination. There's only one God. And He's a wise God. And He says, be all honor and glory forever to God. Now, I like this part because we're kind of winding this down. This is all introduction. Paul says this. Here's the charge. Here's the assignment that he gives to this church, to me, specifically to Timothy. Look in verse 18. This charge, you see that? Here's what I want you to do, Timothy. Timothy, you taking notes? Hey, got your attention, Timothy? Are you taking notes? I have to do that sometimes to students. If I see them nodding off in the back or something. Hey, listen up. You taking notes? This is going to be on the test. And man, they get with it. You know, all of a sudden they're wide open and man, they're taking notes because they know this is going to be on the test. I kind of get this is Paul. Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That's the first thing he says to do. I want you to fight a good fight. War a good warfare. That's almost a double emphatic, isn't it? The word war and the word warfare. Warfare comes from that same word. He says it again in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul knows quite well what being on the battlefield for Jesus Christ is all about. He's been a minister now some over 20 years by the time he writes this, I told you. And Paul says, I want you to put your boxing gloves on. I want you to get ready not for a football game, but get ready for a battle. And I want you to fight. Come on, I want you to fight like a good fighter. I want you to box like a boxer. I want you to karate like a karate person. I don't know. Paul is getting the point across. You are in a battle, not a carnival, not an amusement park. This is not a waiting room, guys. This is a pep talk. This is a pep rally. This is what this is. And as soon as the pep rally is over, we're going to eat. And then we're going to go and we're going to fight the battle. And Paul says, I want you to fight a good fight. Hey, the last book that Paul ever writes is 2 Timothy. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. Now, didn't he tell you earlier that he was saved so he could be a good pattern, so he could be a good example? Okay, then he held up to his part of the deal. Paul, at the end of his life, says, look at me. I told you earlier to fight a good fight. I did. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Nevertheless, I have finished my course. So what are we supposed to do? War a good warfare. Good. 6 years are behind us. So many more are ahead. And we've got an enemy right outside that doorway, and he's putting a strategy together. He knows your buttons. He knows your fears. And he will use anything in his power to deceive and to defeat and to discourage. That's his job. He is a big, fat liar. He's a father of lies, so don't believe it. You war a good warfare. Secondly, you hold on to that faith. See what verse 19 says? Holding faith. You be committed. You get hold of that. Months ago, my family acquired a new member. We adopted an Australian Shepherd puppy. I told you I wasn't a very wise person. That's one of them. If you know anything about dogs at all, that particular breed of dog, you can't keep happy. They get bored very easily. They're super, super active, super strong, come to think of it. We got him when he was a little bitty 7-week-old puppy, little bundle of fur. Now he's 51 pounds big. Beautiful dog, but strong. One of his favorite games to play, besides chase, is tug of war. And my daughter, Callie, is not strong enough to play tug of war with him anymore. I'm not even strong enough, really. He can beat me in that game. And I will pull, and he'll pull. And if I slack up just a little bit, he pulls me. You've seen dogs do that. Every dog loves to play tug of war. You know what they're doing? With their teeth, they have taken hold of whatever it is that you're holding. And they're not letting go. With all of their might, they're backing up. And they're showing you who's boss. We got to do that with the faith of God. And the faith of God is His Word. We got to get a grip on this Word. We were challenged today in Sunday school class to spend at least 5 minutes a day in prayer or in Bible reading. You know why? Because Pastor Fox knows that we got to get a hold on this thing. And you've been preaching your life away. You've been preaching your heart out because you know that these people, we need to get hold of faith because we live in a faithless country. We live in a world that couldn't care less about the Bible. And they make fun of you for holding your faith. Paul says, uh-uh. You war a good warfare and you hold on. You play tug of war if you have to, but don't let go. You hold on to faith. You be committed. And you hold a good conscience. See verse 19? Holding faith and a good conscience. How do you hold a good conscience? You do the things that you're supposed to do. You know what a clear conscience is? You feel guilty when you do wrong, don't you? Okay, don't we? I don't like you guys. I can't pull the wool over your eyes. You convict me. No, we can't. I do a clear conscience. I can go to bed and I can sleep at night when I know I've done God's will. I'm sorry, I can get my to-do list, but I really, really feel good when I know I have obeyed God. That's a clear conscience. And I got to get a grip on that. Paul says I got to get hold of that clear conscience. A clear mind and a pure heart. That's what I need. That's what you need. And then finally, in verse 20, beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. Let me read the last part of verse 19 because it kind of leads into verse 20. 19 says, holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, holding faith and holding a good conscience. Watch this. Which some have not done that. Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Well, who, Paul? Who has done that with faith and a clear conscience? Two people by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Look in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Avoid those false teachers. Don't make me start with the false teacher in Houston. Okay? Don't make me go there. I'm not afraid of calling names like Mr. Osteen and like Benny Hinn and like some others that are false teachers. I can nail them down. How do I know? Because I went to school? Nope. Right here. If I'm holding the faith in my hand, I've got the proof. I have chapter and verse where those men and women are violating Scripture. In context, and anybody who can read the language can understand, those are false teachers. And I say, church, stop watching their programs. Stop listening. I don't care how they make you feel, because we can't trust our feelings. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say that we're to hold feelings. We're to hold faith. Get your facts down first. Then the feelings will come. Okay? You get those facts, and here's our facts. You hold that faith, and then you can call a preacher a false preacher if he violates Scripture. You better thank the Lord above that He gave you Him. You better thank Jesus Christ that He gave you a couple like this that loves the Word of God more than anything else. They are fighters of the faith. They're clingers. Call them Klingons if you want to. They're clingers. They stay. They're not of this world. Your pastor and wife. And aren't you grateful that you can come in out of the ugly weather and come here and you can hear the Word of God preached? Hey, that is going to become a commodity anymore. That's going to become so rare. You beware of false teachers. Later in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions Hymenaeus again. He says, and their word will eat the preaching of those false teachers. You go ahead and suck on that lollipop if you want to, but that's going to give you cavities. You go ahead and enjoy that false teaching because you got itchy ears, but that won't help you a bit. Paul says it will grow like a cancer. He says in 2 Timothy 2, and their word, talk about false teachers, will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Isn't it interesting? Hymenaeus got another running partner with him. Let me wind this whole thing down by offering you 7 quick steps to walking worthy. You've had 6 years of walking worthy. I want to see more. We are praying for you right down the street. We really are. I got so excited when I went to the wedding of Pastor McNeil's daughter, and we didn't have a place to sit, did we? We had to sit opposite. You know, here we are, just rejects of society. Did that happen in school with you? Yeah. And so anyway, we sat down, and that's when Pastor Milbury asked me if I could come and preach for today. I just got so excited. I thought, oh, Lord, please don't let me have anything planned on that day. Because I love you guys. I love this church. I got up 2 hours early this morning. I was already ready. I felt like it was Christmas Eve or something. I get to preach. I went to my church on the way over here just to flaunt it a little bit. Guess where I'm going? I thought you were going to be gone, JB. Oh, I know. Do I look all right? And somebody said, somebody stopped me. He said, oh, JB, you don't have near enough bling. You got to dress up better than that. You've seen Brother Willie. He can dress. I said, yeah, I started to wear that real bright blue shirt, but I thought, no, I don't want to outdo the pastor. So I got this dull blue shirt. You know, at least I'm into running. But here's 7 steps that I want to offer you this morning so that you can have 600 more years. That 600 years, if God tarries His coming, they can look back and say, you know what? We are the great, great, great grandchildren, spiritual grandchildren of that church that started over there in Grand Prairie. What is it? Good Shepherd. Yeah. Step number 1 is remember your crisis. All of these are going to start with a C, just so you can remember. Remember your crisis. You know what the crisis is? The crisis is your before picture. Don't you forget it. Guys, I have family albums with me, and I've got a lot of hair. I'm serious. In 1976, when I graduated from high school, I was cool. I had a head of hair that you wouldn't believe. It was parted right down here and kind of had bangs, and I had it back in the back. I was one cool dude. Sexy. Good looking. All the way. That's my before picture. You know, my kids. I remember showing my kids my graduation picture that Kathy has, and one of my kids began to cry.
That's not Daddy.
Yes, it was Daddy. Daddy's here now. Daddy's here. You know, don't forget your before picture. Sure, I was 7 when I was saved, but I didn't really get serious for serving God until I was 19 or 20. And I think of all the stupid things that I did, all of the sinful stuff that I got into before I got serious. I got an embarrassing before picture, and so do you. But we obtained mercy. Oh, man. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. Don't forget your crisis. Don't forget that. Remember your conversion. Do you remember the day that you trusted Christ? Maybe it was at a church like this. Maybe it was in the privacy of your bedroom. But somehow, some way, the Spirit of God gave you mercy. You obtained mercy. And you've never been the same. To those who are in Christ Jesus, they are a brand new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Do you remember that moment? Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a conversion point, you don't have that kind of a moment, in just a little bit, we want you to come right down here and trust Christ as your Savior. We want you to start your after picture. We really do. For those of us that have experienced Christ, we've got that after picture. So remember your crisis. Remember your conversion. Remember your calling. Listen, your calling is no different from our pastor. Your calling is no different from the great Apostle Paul. Your calling is the same as mine. You know what it is? Our calling is our vocation. It's our life job. It is what we are to become. Let me read this to you. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Some of you can quote this right off. But there's a message in that verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we almost stopped just right there. We just repeat ourselves, okay, the flat tire, it's going to work out to good because God, I love you. And we kind of have this self-talk stuff. We just stop right there. But if you go on, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's every born-again child of God. As soon as you become saved, you become the called, according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. He's got a plan. The end result is you will be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's will? What is God's work in your life? It's to take you from point A to point B. It is to take you from your before picture to the after picture. That's what it is. To make you more like Christ. That's your calling. Pastor is fulfilling his calling by being the pastor of this church. You're fulfilling yours by being a faithful member, a faithful husband, a faithful student. Whatever it is, you become like Christ wherever God puts you. Number 4, remember the cause. Don't forget, you have a reason to praise God. I know sometimes life stinks. And we get the short end of the stick many times. But to be honest with you, every single one of us have it better than we deserve. We do. Remember David's famous battle cry right before he took the head off of that giant? He said what? Is there not a cause? Everybody's sitting dormant. Everybody's not doing a thing. David gets on the battlefield trying to war a good warfare. And he looks at the whole situation and he says in his own heart, why is not anybody doing anything? Is there not a cause? You have a cause. You have a reason. So praise God. Don't forget the conflict. You need to prepare for conflict. You need to welcome conflict. Welcome things that agitate you. It's the truth. Okay? I'm going somewhere with this. I've not lost my rocker. Just as hungry as you, so I'm kind of winding this thing up. I don't like our new washing machine. I don't. My old washing machine did better. My old washing machine was a Maytag, and Maytag bit the dust. I replaced the pump. I replaced this until I couldn't replace any more. I got fed up with it. I said, Maytag, you're out of here. I go to Best Buy, and I look at what they've got, and I open the lid, and I go, where's the agitator? Where's that cone in the middle? I'm going to start preaching in just a minute. But somebody has thought that if you take a washing machine and get rid of the agitator and somehow create some kind of powerful little water guns in there, it's going to clean your clothes. It's not happening. It's called an energy efficient washing machine. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about? Do your clothes get as clean with those as they did the old ones? None of you. I'm preaching the truth now. Nothing against Maytag, because Kenmore and all these others, somehow they've removed the agitator thinking it can save money and save water. No way. We got to wash our stuff twice. We got to use some special sissy deodorant. You know, and there's no agitator. Here's what I'm saying. You put an agitator in your life, and it's going to clean you. You may not like it, but when the wash cycle and spin cycle's over, you're going to come out so much cleaner. God allows the heat to be turned up. God allows some bad, ugly stuff in your life to agitate you, to put you back on your knees where things can happen. Right, sis? Mm-hmm. You got to get on your knees, and sometimes agitators put you there. So remember your conflict. Remember your commitment. Don't give up on faith. Somebody had mentioned earlier that I have a new foundation for children. It's really for teenagers. Inner city kids, our location is there, real close to the corner of South Riverside and Barrie. Anybody know that area? You better be packing some heat, you know, just in case. It's not a good part of town. It really isn't. Right down the street, we have a hotel, and it is constantly ladies doing what they do for money, okay? And there's drug deals. There are shootings all the time. I was up on the roof of our warehouse not too long ago inspecting a leak, and I found some bullets that had been fired all right, but they had not impacted anything. So, I mean, we've got a lot of bad stuff around there. Now, here's the cool thing about it. For the last year, as I'm at that stoplight at Barrie and South Riverside, I look over, and sure enough, there he is. There's that old country black preacher with a cowboy hat and cowboy boots. And Brother Willie, I think of you every time I see him. I roll my window down on purpose, and I listen to that preacher just preach. Here he is, he's got his car or his van running, the hood's open, and he has a pair of jumper cables that's keeping his portable amp amped up and powered up, and he's using a microphone and a cord. And he's got a Bible and he's carrying it. And he's preaching, buddy. And he doesn't stop. And every time I see him, I give him thumbs up. I give him thumbs up. And when I do see him, I just mention a quick prayer. Lord, help him. Keep him faithful. He's out there by himself. Nobody's listening. It's aggravating, to be honest with you. I know I was going to kind of get emotional about this, but I'm so proud of the guy. And after a year, now sometimes he'll move his station from that corner and he'll take it on down to the hotel, right across the street from the hotel where these ladies are selling themselves. And all kinds of drug deals are being done. And everybody in the neighborhood knows it. But one day, I was test driving one of our classic cars and I turned around and came back and there he was. You know what he was doing, Brother Willie? He was leading somebody to Christ. He had a guy, he had a young man put his hand on his shoulder and he was praying with him. And I just began to cry. And I said, God, you did it. After a year, that man was leading somebody to Christ. I said, you go, man. I don't even know this pastor's name. Don't even know the preacher's name. I don't want to kind of, you know, crowd his space or anything, but I'm going to get to know him. Let me tell you something. That man's committed. Rain, snow, it doesn't matter. He is out there. And he's not in it for any money. Nobody offers him. He's preaching the word. And I think, oh God, how committed am I? I don't hold a candle to that guy. Remember our commitment. And then finally, remember your conscience. Is it clear? Is it clear? Can you keep it clear? Keeping clear before God. You know how you do it? You stay busy and you stay blameless. Better than Mucinex. I'm serious. You get these little clogged sinuses every once in a while, so you take NyQuil or Mucinex, and you know what it does? Clears you up for a while. For a while. But you see, if you still have the germs, that stuff's going to come down, and it's just going to clog you up. And your conscience does the same thing. We got the germ of sin in our life. But we got God's forgiveness. We got repentance that works better than Mucinex. And I'm telling you, it can clear your conscience. Maybe you came in here just to celebrate with us, and you got something on your conscience. You got something on your heart. And I'm telling you, God can clear that up. He can clear that up. You remember your crisis. You remember your conversion. Remember your calling. Remember the cause. Remember the conflict and the commitment and your conscience. Paul said, do all things without murmurings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. My goodness. God is on the throne. And he doesn't want you to be passive. Right down the street from our shop is another shop. And it belongs to Whip Industries. My son just got his first internship working there. And the man who owns that company invited Aaron and myself for a quick tour. 8:30 in the morning, we're touring his big industry. And we see the big...